Well, hey, good morning, everybody. So good to see all of you guys. If this is your first time here at Hill City, my name is John Wagler. I'm part of this team and grateful that you're here. We are just coming off actually a really incredible all-in weekend, and so thankful for all you guys that came out to that. It was just such a wonderful time. Friday night was amazing, and then yesterday was just such a great day together. It feels like a super-powered like weekend of just community and everything. And one of the things that we talked about is we want to be known for a lot of things as a church, and a lot of them are really important. But one of the things is to be known as a church that high fives really well and better than anyone else. And so will you just turn to the person next to you and give them a high five real quick? Yeah, there we go. So if you're not good at high fives because of depth perception issues or whatever, or just generally not coordinated, you can look at someone's elbow, and that helps, okay? So when you're doing it. Anyway, come our 10th birthday, which is coming up in September, just giving you guys a heads up, we sent in an application to set a world record for with high-fiving, and we're going to try and set it on our birthday. So it'll be fun. Anyway, today's Sexuality Sunday. So I think I just wanted to get that out there, and I'll do my best to not make too many jokes today. And if you feel awkward about any of this, that's okay. But we're in this Embody series, and part of it, you know, that we've been talking about is all these different things that just make us like the fullness of our humanity. And a piece of that is our sexuality. So last week we talked about our physical bodies and how it ties into our souls and how those things are linked in together, and why it matters so much. And today I want to talk about sexuality. And before we like get into all of this, and I understand the sensitivity of this topic. If you guys have been coming here for any length of time, you know we don't shy away from any topic from the stage, and so this included. And I understand that within this room, there's a lot of different perspectives. There's a lot of different experiences. There is hurt in some cases. There is trauma in some cases. There's abuse in some cases. Statistically speaking, there is a lot of sexual abuse in this room. Statistically speaking, there are a lot of people who have been raped in this room. And so we understand that whenever you talk about sexuality, you have to be like very careful in the words we choose and how we interact with it, and be very sensitive to the reality of who's in the room. And you know, a personal conversation could be very different than like a group conversation. And so I want you to know that I'm very aware of that. I'm very aware of all the cultural narratives. I'm very aware of the physical, emotional, and spiritual hurts that can be all around this. Very aware of how quickly this conversation has changed over the last, you know, several years. You know, if you were growing up in the 90s or 80s, the conversations that are happening now just seem wild, you know, and so much different than what we used to talk about. And so realize that, and that the rapid changing culture is also a fascinating element to kind of engage in this. You know, some of the things that were deemed okay, you know, a couple of years ago, now are being written against. You know, some of the things that people are like, oh, you should just be for that or affirm that or do this or whatever. And now you have all these same people saying, actually, don't do that. You know, and there's so much of this going on. And so I understand all of those things. Today, just to set your expectations, I'm not going to answer remotely close to every question. But what my goal really is to kind of fix our focus on this. When we've done stuff around this before, you guys have been overwhelmingly encouraging, which is awesome. But I've also like gotten negative feedback, and so I understand like that's part of the deal. I've been called most things in the book around this, from you know a bigot to being woke to too progressive to too conservative to liberal to a classic white conservative to pro-LGBT people, anti-LGBT people. I mean, you name it. I could probably show you an email around it. And so I understand all of that. And I understand the complexity and the nuance of all of this. And so again, my goal today is to keep us Jesus-centered and also maybe fix our focus and create a different way to kind of process some of this. Because even when you talk about sexuality, immediately people go to just the act of sex. That is not our sexuality. That is such a cheap view of sexuality. It's such an unbiblical view of sexuality. And so when the conversation is always around sex, the physical act of sex, or just marriage, it is such a cheap way to talk about it. It's a disembodied, dehumanizing way to talk about our sexuality. Is it a piece of the conversation? Yes. It's not even close to the fullness of it. And so I want to, again, fix our focus. I do want to highlight a few things that I have deep convictions about for our community, though. One, we need to be incredibly sensitive as a community together around this. No matter where you're coming from, to be unbelievably sensitive to one another. Two, I believe the church should be the safest place to ask questions and figure out perspective on sexuality for everyone. Everyone. It should be the safest place to do it. You may not agree, and you might come to a different opinion. I get all of that, but it should be the safest place to talk about it. I believe the church should be the safest place for people to share what they are going through, and whatever that means, be able to confide in people and feel like they're safe to do so. I believe the church should be the safest place for parents trying to figure this stuff out, to be able to talk about it with one another. If your child is going through gender dysphoria, this should be the safest place to have a community to talk about that with one another. If your child is gay or straight, it should be the safest place to talk about that with one another as parents. If your child is making bad choices, it should be the safest place to begin to talk about that with one another. If your child is intersex, it should be the safest place for a child to grow up in the safest community to figure this out together. Too often we go to the a side on this all the time, and it just hurts people. It hurts the community. It hurts the message of love from Christ. And so often how we engage this is antithetical to Jesus in many different ways. If you think I'm just talking about a more conservative side, I am talking about that sometimes, but then there's also some good. And on the more progressive side, is antithetical to Jesus sometimes too. And then there's also some good. And so it's important for us to take a step in the right direction of how's this framework, like what do we do in this context? And what does it look like? And understand the complications that come with all of this. But for us, again, a deep conviction I have for our church is that the Christian view, if you're a follower of Jesus, our view around sexuality should be distinctly different than non-Christians. If you're a non-Christian in here, I'm so glad you're here, first of all. But second of all, a non-Christian view on sexuality is not going to be the same as a Christian's view on sexuality because a Christian starts from a different centering point. And so too often, again, when we're talking about this, we start with another area versus starting with the main point. And who is the main point? Jesus. We'll end this sermon. I'm going to show you something with that. But if we don't have Jesus at the center of this, it's chaos. And so if you call yourself a Christian, your view on human sexuality will be and should be distinctly different than a non-Christian because you're coming from a different starting point. So instead of getting really mad at non-Christians from having a different point of view around sexuality, it should be like, well, how do we have a loving, gracious, kind conversation and loving community with them? Because we realize we're not even at the same starting point. So why even get mad at it? And so it's important to begin to think this part through. Now, when you think about church experience and everything, some churches talked a lot about it, you know, growing up. Some of you guys were maybe raised in churches where they condemned or made it feel like gross, or I mean, you think about Yeah, they just talked about it in like a really awkward way, or avoided it completely. You know, so there's all these different kind of perspectives if you grew up in church around it. But it's interesting when you look at how we got to this point. So much of where we are right now actually started, I mean, hundreds of years ago in the Enlightenment period. And then you had quotes like this from this guy Immanuel Kant in 1794, which just feels like a long time ago, because it is. But this is where like so much of like Western thought around sexuality began. And so during the Enlightenment, and he makes this comment, he says, Enlightenment is man's emergence from his self-imposed immaturity. And here's what he's actually saying about this, and he's applying it to the fact, if you can't do what you want to do, that just means you're boring and uneducated. But during the Enlightenment, it was like no boundaries. And to have any kind of structure or draw a boundary on anything, and I mean anything, was to say that you were an uneducated person or immature. And so the Enlightenment started really informing a lot of different thought. Matt, when he was preaching a few weeks ago, he brought up Sigmund Freud, and Freud plays a huge role in this sexuality conversation in particular, because he said essentially every kind of interaction with someone is erotic. And so it began to shift the thought of how we viewed one another into that everything is an erotic behavior in engagement with one another. So it wasn't just like a simple gesture. So even like the high fives we just did, he would be like, there's probably some erotic tension that's there. And so you can see how like silly it is, but that is like kind of the thought process that had began to shape certain ways we began to start thinking about things. Essentially, he taught that anything we didn't act on was repressive. And so that began to inform a lot of cultural thought. That same cultural thought started getting into the church later on, decades later, after Freud. It was like really embedded into the church, and the church started actually really talking a lot of stuff about this. This guy named Billy Graham, who was a great evangelist, and millions and millions and millions and millions of people can attribute like their coming to faith in Jesus because of what he did. He's a pillar in the Christian faith. And he had this rule that he went by. It became later known as the Billy Graham rule. That kind of, it was all over church culture. And I want you to just see the complexity of some of this stuff. Some of this was informed by how Freud thought. So if everything was erotic, then guess what? A man and a woman couldn't be in the same room together, because it's automatically erotic. And so if there's any kind of like intimate connection that, you know, we all long to be have known and seen and everything, then essentially means, oh, that must be sexual. And so you can't be in the same room. So what Billy Graham did was he had this rule where he would never travel with a woman. He would alone. He would never be in a meeting with a woman alone. And so he only had like men advisors and men that like made any kind of decisions with him and everything. And so everything was male focused. And on the front end, that really sounds like a safe, wise thing to do. You're not putting yourself in harm's way. On the back end, though, it can demean women. So you see the complexity of this. So you see, like, it demeans women because it means, like, for a woman to be like, I can't be in a meeting with, like, am I some kind of temptress? Like, that everything, like, I can't just, like, be in a meeting without you somehow thinking I want to have sex with you? Think about how, like, for a guy, like, what an egomaniac you have to be to think, like, oh, that meeting I just had with that woman, oh, she smiled at me, man, look, there we go again, she wanted to have sex with me. And so you think about how, like, just ignorant it is to have that kind of, like mindset around it. However, there's also wisdom and understanding that maybe you shouldn't travel alone. And maybe you shouldn't have a bunch of different kinds of meetings, and maybe you shouldn't be sharing certain things. So there was some wisdom there with what Billy Graham was doing too. And there's a nuance to the entire conversation. The problem is when everything is erotic and everything is sexual, you can't actually have authentic relationships with one another. And in Genesis chapter 1, it says that man and woman coming together as one, it isn't just about sex. It's about the need for one another in community. In friendship. And so if everything's sexual, then it's like it actually limits the ability to have friendship with one another. So you see the complexity of everything. So there is wisdom in some of that stuff. For sure, I have that instilled in my own life. And Lacey and I talk about this stuff as well. And we have it. But we're also trying to like understand the nuance of some of this too, and why it becomes so important. And then for each person, something's going to be different as well. And so it's understanding this is a complex issue to begin to talk about when we start thinking through our sexuality. If you fast forward through the self-esteem movement of the 90s, how many guys grew up in the 90s? Yeah, and you were in the self-esteem, like everyone was telling you how good you were, right? Like I grew up more in the 80s and it was kind of indifferent, and I just had to like suck it up and figure it out. And then, but you know, in the 90s, it was like everyone was like, you're the best. You can do anything, and which is a total lie. Like you can't do anything, and so, but the self-esteem movement created this idea that everything was focused on who, me. And so when it comes to sex, it's about me and what I want. So don't tell me what I can and can't do. This is about me. And so the idea of sex becomes so self-centered. Of course, Hollywood then, you know, has been shaping the narrative around sex forever in media, and you see the contradictions so many different times around it. I mean, even pretty recently, there's a movie called Call Me By Your Name that received an Academy Award nomination where a 24-year-old man woos a 17-year-old boy, and it's being glorified in Hollywood, yet that same scenario in real life, that person's in jail. And so you see, like, man, even the narratives that are out there were impacted by all these different things. There's contradictions everywhere. You've got, in one way, you want to say the dignity for the body of women, and the next way, you're just exploiting the body everywhere. And this is, like, the rhythm and the cultural narratives that we live in. It begins to shape so much of what we see around us. Fast forward to things like today, that's what's transpiring culturally. 2014... you guys know what polyamory is? All right, so polyamory, if you don't know, is like essentially five people could get together and say they're married, or they're together, or they're in love. And so this is like rapidly on the rise in our country, and this isn't anything new. Again, I'll talk about this later, but this stuff's been around for a long time. But in 2014, about 4% of people in America had participated in some way, shape, or form in a polyamorous relationship. And in 2016, that number's at 17%. And so we begin to see, yet all the data in the world ever, Christian or non-Christian, says the best possible scenario in every social situation and any data point is husband and wife in a home and a healthy marriage, and like we're talking about education and poverty and everything else. Like overwhelming, that's the data, but the culture is moving in a direction that's kind of going the wrong way. Now, there's a lot of writings and a lot of things that are happening right now that is, kind of warring against that. Even some of the most progressive publications around right now are all writing articles all the time of right now, and like front page articles saying things like, maybe we didn't get this right around sexuality. Like the gender conversation right now, which is incredibly complicated in so many different ways. I understand that gender dysphoria is a real thing, and for a very small portion of people in our world, and always has been. Historically, we've got data around that goes back into biblical times that was a thing. And so it's always been for a small portion of people. Like, that is a very real thing. But even in recently, in front of the New York Times was this article that maybe we've gotten the gender conversation wrong from an incredibly liberal a progressive writer, and one of the most liberal publications out there. And so what we're seeing is the cultural narrative is showing itself how empty it is. But then when people are looking to the church, it's like, y'all screwed this up massively as well. And it's because the framework and how we kind of process all of this isn't in the right place. There's even a recent book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, which is an interesting book. It's not a Christian book, so if you're like, oh, let me write that down. It is not a Christian book. She's a self-proclaimed non-religious feminist, but she debunks the idea of men and women aren't different by nature. She begins to really dig into kind of this casual sexual views and how it only hurts women and eventually kids. She kind of digs into how horrible porn is and everything else. But this is coming from a non-Christian point of view. and from a writer who's well respected around all of this. And so it's the more progressive side of even this conversation is revealing itself to be completely empty. But the way that the church has kind of handled this has also been pretty empty. Not 100% so, but there's been a lot of emptiness to it. I was writing down some ways that maybe the church has kind of failed us around this. Again, some people have done it really well. I'm not saying it's all bad. But you think about a fear, shame-based model. Many of us grew up with this where you would condemn someone for a certain action, but you wouldn't condemn all people. And it was kind of your condemnation and judgment was reserved for certain kinds of people, but not everybody. And so it was a very loose kind of way to begin to engage this. You maybe grew up in a hyper-focused way to, you know, essentially focus on certain amounts of scripture, but not all of scripture. Or maybe you had a hierarchy of sin. You know, it's funny, sometimes people, when they pull sexuality verses, I'm like, you do understand the other seven things listed there, right? But somehow you don't give a rip about your anger, but you're really hype on this one. And so we have a hierarchy of sin around this, and it creates this fear and shame-based model. But then there's a flip side to this where you avoid talking about it at all times, and then you just go by the whims of culture. And like, that doesn't make any sense either. The idolization of, or the inconsistent focus is another thing that we see here. Or you idolize marriage and neglect friendship. You know, it's interesting when you think about when the Bible was written. It's so fascinating because the highest form of love in Roman culture was friendship. And we've like neglected this reality, you know, within the church. The church is always trying to like, you got to get married. I mean, if you're single in this room, you probably have Christian family members. Like, who are you going to be with? When are you going to get married? When are you going to do it? And like you inherently, and it's okay if you have the desire, and I understand the desire to be married. But biblically speaking, both singleness and marriage point to the resurrection of Jesus. Biblically speaking, marriage and singleness are equal. We literally serve and worship Jesus, who was single. Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, was single. But yet we have this idolization with marriage, and we demean single people all the time. And it's inconsistent in our focus and the idolatry that gets formed around it. So when you form the idolatry around sex and marriage, by the way, you guys know that no one has ever died from not having sex, right? And when you're born, you don't like hold your baby like someday you'll have sex and someday you'll be married. Like you don't, like it's not just like an inherent right that we get as a human being. But we sure as heck act like that. And so when you act like that and you teach like that and you focus on marriage being the ultimate thing, and listen, Lacey and I have been married for 22 years and I love being married to Lacey. And I want our marriage to like point to the reality and the truth of how Jesus loves us. That's what I want. But I also know that our marriage in heaven, like, is not gonna be the same. Because this perfect marriage we have with Christ. And so it's important to start like framing this stuff in the right way. We've ignored practical advice around sex. You know, when I talk about, well, let me say this too about elevating marriage. If we idolize marriage and elevate it to the level that we have as a church, no wonder people get so mad when you say, you can't do that. Because what you've done is you've said, let me take this part out of your life that you actually are incomplete without. So then when you frame it in a way that's like, and you can't do it, well, then of course people are going to get mad. And people aren't going to see the possibility of another way to live their life. So we've got to have a different framework. Even ignoring the practical advice around sex and talking about it. Isn't it funny? Like, we grow up sometimes in church environments, we're like, I can't believe you do this, and now you're so dirty because you had sex. And then they talk about it in such like a fearful, shameful way, but then at the same time, they're like, but save it for the one you love in marriage. It doesn't even make any sense. When we talk about the practical views of sex and the beauty of it, because there is, like, God made sex to be pleasurable. God created the orgasm. It's not like he's shocked by what happened. Like, he created the human body and the way that it works, and so God created the orgasm, and so it is, and so there's this idea of pleasure. And so even if you take my premarital counseling class, one of the things that we talk about is closing the orgasm gap within marriages. Because 98% of men have sex, have an orgasm every single time. About 46, 47% of women do. We need to close the gap. And so we talk about what that looks like and how that works and everything else. So yeah, we want to talk about that piece, but we don't make all these decisions in life about our sexuality about simply about an orgasm. It doesn't even make sense. Because our sexuality is so much bigger than that. Our sexuality is an embodied experience. I love this author named Deb Hirsch. She wrote a book called Redeeming Sex and has done a lot of different talks around it. She's really good, and her own personal story is just fantastic. But she said this: understand our sexuality in two fundamental ways. First, as part of God's created order, which means that God created us sexual, and being sexual is good. That means we can freely let go of all those negative attitudes we carry around about sex. And second, in some way, being sexual is connected to the way we image our Creator. Now that is something to think about. Like, do you think about your sexuality in that way? She also said this: what if humanity's explicit search for sex is an implicit search for God? That there's like this deep longing within us. That the focus gets on the wrong thing, then that's why it gets so twisted. So one of the other things she talks about in her Redeeming Sex book is that our sexuality, we have genital sexuality, but we also have social sexuality. And so it's this understanding that our sexuality is like this all-encompassing thing. And that we, even within our friendships, there's a sexuality and an intimacy and to being known, like involved in all of it. And it's a part of it. But if you make everything erotic, you're cheapening the sexual experience and our sexuality. And the focus is all in the wrong place. And so here's a great question. Nope, not that. Here's a great question. Who has authority when it comes to your sexuality? The answer to this question is the most important question you can ask yourself about sexuality. Because it literally shapes every part of our engagement with it. If it's me, then I can do whatever I want. Who cares what the Bible says? And I can twist scripture. I can do literally whatever I want if I'm the centerpiece. If Jesus is the centerpiece and he has authority over my sexuality, then all of a sudden I funnel everything through that lens. And it begins to shift and change how we see it. Last week when we were talking about our physical bodies, we went through these two passages, and I just want to revisit them because of how important they are. Paul, who was single, also, let me just say this. When Paul wrote this, there's nothing sexually happening in our world right now that wasn't happening when Paul wrote this. So when you're like, yeah, but what about, I'm like, I'm telling you, we have like Egyptian hieroglyphic images that show that everything that's happening now around sexuality was happening back then. So there's nothing new around this. There might be little nuanced elements to it of what we know and what it looks like culturally that's shifted, but at a core level, like, there's nothing like different. He's speaking to the same stuff. And so he says this: do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your what? Which is part of our sexuality. And so we see, oh, I'm supposed to honor God in this way with my body, the fullness of my body, which includes my mind and my eyes and my words and my ears and what I listen to. It's an embodied experience. He also said this in Romans 12:1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And what we talked about last week is to not honor God with our bodies is not true and proper worship. And so to use our bodies to not honor God means to use our bodies in a way that is worshiping something else. And so it's part of the conversation, it's part of how the Bible talks about it. But if you're the center point of everything, it's easy then when someone says something like, my body, my choice, it sounds great if you're the center point. If Jesus is the center point, it doesn't sound so great. When you say, boys will be boys, have you guys ever heard someone say that around sexuality? When anyone ever says that, all they're saying there is, boys will be boys, so let me excuse emotional immaturity and a lack of like real knowledge of what sexuality is. So yes, men and women are typically wired differently and in different ways around sexuality, but to say boys will be boys is just, it's an ignorant statement to make. It's a way of trying to justify or excuse so many different things. But if you're the center point, then you can do that. But if Jesus is, then it doesn't even make sense. And so what I want to do is like talk about an alternative way that we're supposed to have. When, you know, Deb Hirsch, when she's writing, she's always like talking about this alternative way that we engage this topic and how we think about it. So even our understanding of nurturing deeply matters. Current scientific research says about 50% of our views on sexuality are nurtured into us. So there is a nature, but there's also a nurturing point. So when someone says like, it doesn't matter what our kids see, it's fine, it's just who they are, just be like, that is dumb and science is against you. Because it is. Like, our kids are deeply impacted by what they see and what is presented to them. I've had several conversations over the years, even with some parents where their kids are either have gender dysphoria or figuring out something with their gender. And every single time they say, well, they got on Reddit or they got on YouTube, you know, as a 12-year-old or as a 10-year-old or as an 8-year-old. You know, and first of all, I'm like, the fact that they have access to some of that stuff is insane. Second, don't tell me that we're not nurtured into every person in this room. You were nurtured into something. We're all broken in this area in some kind of way that you were nurtured into by what you saw. And the reason why we're nurtured into some of that, into that brokenness, is because even at the age of 2, our brains are firing with over 100 trillion synapses, taking in what love, relationship, and sexuality looks like. So just think about your life as a 2-year-old. Your brain was firing at such a level, and it was literally telling you, this is what love is, this is what sexuality is, this is what relationship is supposed to be. And so you were shaping that. You were being shaped by whatever your mom and dad were doing as a 2-year-old. Nurtured into it. That wasn't nature. We have a nature, but nurtured into it. By the age of 5 to 7, about 80% of our worldview around sexuality is already shaped. And so you begin to see we're nurtured into these things. Then you factor in social media and screens and what's at lack of parenting, lack of boundaries, and pornography at your fingertips, all stuff. And so when someone says we're not nurtured into something or what's happening culturally doesn't matter for our kids, again, tell them they're insane because they are. And they're hurting kids. And it reminds me of this verse when Jesus was talking. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Those are the words of Jesus to understand how important it is that we should be protecting kids. And protecting them and giving them a fuller view of sexuality, a fuller view of what it means in the reality and the truth of who they are as a person. A safe place to understand and ask questions, all of those things. But man, if you don't think we should be protecting our kids from what they see and listen and hear to, Matt, I don't know the right words to say, but I think Jesus does. It becomes critical how we begin to engage it. There's an alternative way that we begin to focus on this stuff. We need to adjust our perspective. I wrote this down this week. Our perspective on sexuality is viewed through the cross, the resurrection, and that everyone is made in the image of God. if it's just about the cross, then it's just about death. But if it's about the resurrection, then there's life on the other side of whatever you're laying down. And if it's about seeing one another in the image of God, then guess what? We can take the ability to have friendship back. Like, oh, this is my brother and sister made in the image of God. We begin to view one another very differently. So often when we talk about sexuality, that it is about judgment and morality. It feels like it just floats in those two camps. Our sexuality isn't just about that. Yes, there's morality to our sexuality. Yes, there's pleasure to our sexuality. But our sexuality is also about self-control, surrender, lament, desire, grief, suffering, resurrection, redemption. If you just make it about marriage and pleasure, of course it's chaotic. Of course it's cheap. Of course the Bible doesn't make sense when talking about it. Of course. But if you put it in the framework of the fullness of life and grief and celebration and lament and suffering and all the things that we go through, all of a sudden it begins to frame everything so much differently. The most important thing that we can do is centering Jesus in this entire conversation. And so here's where I want to bring this to a close. When I was sitting down, I was like, okay, if Jesus is the center point of our lives as Christians, which again is supposed to be true, and if we think about in terms of sexuality, I was like, well, what do we need? All right, well, we need prayer, right? We need prayer around this. When it comes to our sexuality, without it, we're just kind of floating on the whims of whatever we think. We do need the Bible. The Bible is important in this conversation. I know sometimes people are like, oh, I'm just going to pray about it and just kind of feel myself around this. I'm like, sure. But we can't just all operate off of emotion, and we know that. And what the Bible does is, we believe it's the inspired word of God and speaks into the reality of truth and can rebuke us and convict us and correct us and teach us. And so we have to engage what scripture says around the topic of sexuality, and it's important. And listen, we might have some discussions to have around that, but we need to have the Bible in hand. We need repentance. This is a big one. You think about repentance. Here's some things we can repent for. We can repent for not listening to one another like Jesus does. We can repent for not loving like Jesus does. We can repent for not giving space for one another like Jesus does and really seeing people like Jesus does. We can repent for not keeping Jesus at the center of our views and actions. We can repent for hiding things. We can repent for shaming others. We can repent for a lack of grace. We can repent for ignoring scripture. There's a lot of things we can repent for around our sexuality. I know so often when we think about repentance around sexuality, we're like, yep, they sure do. They need to repent around this. But the reality is we all have to repent. Another thing is grace. Grace is a huge part of this. Another thing is story. And then the last one is a kind posture. A kind posture. The story piece comes so important because I remember sitting with a gay man in our community a little while ago. A couple years ago now at this point. But we were sitting and talking, and he said this to me. He said, I'm not actually here. So we're just talking, just kind of getting to know one another. And he said, I'm not here to see what you think I should do. I said, okay. And I said, what are you here for? He said, I was just wondering, is it possible that I could be loved? I said, hey, tell me some of your story, because I want to know how you got there. He began to share the story, and I won't get any details, but he shares this, awful story of a childhood. And he goes example after example after example. And he said to me, he goes, Wags, I've been coming to church for a little while. And he just said, honestly, like, you probably have a different theological view on what the Bible says. And he's like, and I just don't care. I just want to be loved. And I sat there, and I thought this way for a while, but I'm like, man, is that not what Jesus would do in that moment, is to just love? Because when you start seeing someone's story, like even my own story, I've shared this with you guys a bunch of different times, but I lost my virginity when I was 14 years old. And there were people in my life, in my church community, not everyone was this way by any stretch, but there were a few people in my life who chose the more fear-based, shame-based model around sex. And so when it came out that I had lost my virginity, there were a few people who decided to essentially try and shame me into this, almost shame you into submission. And that didn't work. It actually drove me way further away. Because here's what I know about change, and here's what I know about transformation, and here's what I know in particular on this topic. Nothing shifts or changes in anyone, first of all, until you're ready. And second of all, until you're willing to submit yourself to the reality and the truth of the Spirit of God. I was very far from that. And there were a lot of things that were part of my story that led to that point in my life, but it didn't work. And so when you have a chance to be in someone's story, I know sometimes we're like, we just got to get the truth and we just got to say this about Scripture. And I love the Bible. You guys know that. I love the Bible. I love the truth of Scripture. But we also have to understand and be humble enough to know someone's process is so important in engaging what this means. So within this room are a lot of different stories and a lot of different viewpoints and everything, but my gosh, we should be together in all of this and what it looks like to engage together and seek after the truth of the Spirit of God together. To not do that with one another in that way is completely dehumanizing. In any conversation around sexuality, both sides are going to need grace. You just will. Both sides will need grace if you're coming from different points of view. Sometimes people are like, but Wags, you just need to tell people what to do. And my response to that is, I don't need to tell them what to do. I need to tell them how much they are loved and point them to Jesus and what it looks like to submit and surrender your life to allow the Spirit of God to tell you what to do. It's not letting sin go. I'll talk about truth. If you want to talk about theology and everything, anytime I talk about sexuality with people, anytime I go story first, and then I'll talk to them and be like, and see where they're at and be like, when can we start talking about how does this work with Scripture and have a fuller conversation? But that just might be a while before we get there. And you might be saying like, well, how could you let them stay in sin? I was like, I'm not letting them stay in sin. That's not what's transpiring. What's transpiring is like, in the same way that Jesus engaged people all the time, it's like figuring out, like, all right, where's this space? How does this work? Paul did it, when Paul's writing his letters, just read the letters to the Corinthians. Some of the things he's saying to them is like, see, Paul went after them with that. I was like, yeah, he was with them for 3 years before that, knowing them intimately in their stories and then being able to talk about it. It just shifts how we talk about the whole thing. But there is also a truth that we have to understand. If I'm not willing to submit my sexuality to Jesus, then I'm trying to be in control rather than humbly following him. So I don't care if someone is gay or straight or whatever they think about marriage or whatever. If the starting point isn't Jesus, and if the starting point isn't surrendering our sexuality to Jesus and the truth of who Jesus is, in light of what not only Scripture talks about, but in the experience of the Spirit of God, if the starting point isn't that, then we're actually not following Jesus around our sexuality, and we're trying to control everything, which is we're making ourselves our own God. But man, we need grace. in that. I'd be willing to bet everyone in this room is flawed and broken in some kind of way around this. And that is the truth of where we're all at. And so what if when we talk about sexuality and this embodied experience, what if it's not about preference, but it's about surrender? And so what if our kind posture is, you are loved and you are known, you're an image bearer of God, just like I am. I want to hear your story, I want to give you grace, and I want to explore the truth in community together, because we both are surrendering our sexuality to who Jesus is. That's humanizing, and that's a fuller expression of what this begins to look like. Will it be messy? Yep. Will we all be convicted? For sure. But that's what we're supposed to do and wrestle through all this together. So let's pray. God, we pause here for just a second, because the first thing that when I realize and I think about some of this stuff, and I think about the abuse that's been part of people's experience here in this room, I just feel like it's important to say that God hates abuse. That sinful act that was done to you, God hates it. He doesn't see you as abused, he sees you as his son or his daughter. And God wants you to see yourself in that same way. I know that's easier said than done, but it is true. God, for people in the room that are trying to prove their worth through having sex, God, I pray that there would be a conviction of surrender. And to know that they don't need that to prove any kind of worth. What they need is to know and feel and experience how you see them. And God, I just want to pray for us. First of all, the reality and the truth that we need to submit our lives to you. When we talk about being saved, when we talk about what it means to follow you and be your disciple, it's this reality and truth of making a decision to submit our lives to you. And so God, I pray that that's what we desire deeply, is to follow you in this way and submit every piece of us, which includes our sexuality, and surrender it to you. That it's not about preference, it's about surrender. And God, I pray we'll be a community that loves one another well, loves one another in conflict, loves one another in disagreement, loves one another in the good and the bad, the up and the down, but that's a community that we can begin to, at the depth of our heart, is trying to help challenge one another to be our fullest self and surrender to the truth of who Jesus is. And God, to appreciate one another's process in it, to give grace, to be kind, to understand that every one of us is on a journey. So God, we just give this to you, and just bring healing and restoration and reconciliation through all of this. And we give this to you in your name, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Y'all, if you're new.